Today in our text, we'll begin in Revelation 5. You can turn there. It will be just a bit before we actually get there, though. But if you'll go ahead and turn to Revelation 5, you'll be ready. And before we begin, let's go to the Lord for illumination. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would pierce us and that we would see Christ in it. For he is the living word. In him we pray. Amen. In the last 3 weeks, I've talked with you about the why, the when, and the where of the birth of Jesus into the world of man. And just to recap, why did he come? Because our sin prompted it. And more importantly, because God's great love did something about our sin. He determined the incarnation, the birth of Christ, to happen as a remedy for that sin. When did Jesus come? Well, he came at just the right time in history, when his righteousness would contrast against the legalism of the Pharisees, when the vice of men, of this great kingdom of men into which he was born, of the Roman Empire, contrasted against the virtue of God. When all creation, as Romans 8 tells us, when all of creation, including the men, the people in it, groaned for a Savior, that's when he came. Where did he come? Well, he came to the most inauspicious of places, of the little town of Bethlehem, to the little land of Israel, to the small and conquered people of the Jews, as promised, as delivered by God the Father from throughout the ages. But the personal component of all of these questions is what I hope you'll see as well. Jesus came in part because of your sin and because of his love for you. He came at the point of history so that you could know Jesus. Just at the right point in history so that you could know him. And Jesus came not only to Bethlehem, not only to the Jews, and not even to the world in a large sense, but he came and will come to you if you ask him into your heart. The personal component of each of these questions is what we really need to see. And that's no different today as we consider the who of Jesus. Who is he? Now, as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of the tree out in the narthex. It's kind of unique. It's different than your trees at home. It's called a Chrismon tree. If you look that up, the origin of the Chrismon tree only dates back to 1957, at least in the way that we represent it or use it. It happened in a Lutheran church in Danville, Virginia. A lady by the name of Frances Spencer was thinking about how to make a Christmas tree in the sanctuary more reflective of the spiritual nature of the season. And so she came up with the idea of the Chrismon. That's a Latin phrase, and it simply means the monogram of Christ. Now, most of us are Southerners by birth. Many of us. Some of us aren't. But many of us are, and so we all know what a monogram is. It's your initials on something. I, for one, have never quite figured out why we Southerners are so infatuated with monograms, and I've come to three conclusions on that. I'll share them with you. The ramblings of Al here for just a moment. The first one is that we are so proud of our names that we want to advertise them on everything, on towels, on our clothing, on luggage, on everything. That's one hypothesis. One is that we want to prove to people that we can, in fact, read. And then the third is we don't want people to steal our stuff, so we put our initials all over it. Maybe it's one of those three. Maybe it's something I've left out. But in all seriousness, though, a monogram stands in a literal sense for our name. And in a figurative sense, a larger sense, who we are. And so a chrismon is a symbol of who Jesus is. Now, who is Jesus? That's a very complex topic. That's the subject of seminary courses, not just a short sermon. But for the point of a sermon, I'll draw it down just to a couple of ideas as it relates to the chrismons. First, Jesus is God. He was and is and evermore shall be the great divine being that rules this universe. He is God fully and completely. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 is one of the best places in all of the New Testament that spells that out for us clearly. It says, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. By Him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. That is God. And that is Jesus. This paints a picture of a sovereign Lord whose rule knows no bounds. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is everything when it comes to a king. And the Old Testament prophecy points to that as well, that Jesus would be God. Think about Isaiah 9:6. Think about this passage that we read so many times and hear so many times in this season. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are royal names, and what's more, they're divine names. They're names of God. No other king can be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Those are God names, not just king names. God, Jesus, is the ruler of heaven and earth. He is God Himself, and on the chrismon tree, that is symbolized by a crown. He is the King. He is the King of all. But there's more to Jesus than His godness, His divinity. Isaiah 9:6 that I just read didn't tell us that unto us God appeared in His full divinity and glory with lightning flashing and trumpets sounding. No, it says that unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now, quick test, and I'm going to encourage you not to say anything out loud so you won't embarrass yourself, but I'm going to do a quick theology test, Bible knowledge here. When Jesus talks about Himself in the third person in the Gospels, which He does quite a bit, what nickname or moniker does He use most frequently? Most frequently. Think about that for a second. I've mentioned it to you before in here for those of you who are here. That one, the most common one by far, is the Son of Man. He calls Himself most frequently the Son of Man. Not only does that name identify Jesus as a man, as a human being, but there is also a sense of servitude there. And let me explain that for a minute. When we think of the old way, the biblical way even, of the way in which people were identified by their names, it went like this. Phil, the son of Philip. Okay, it was always by where they fell and particularly who their father was and who their ancestors were even before that. And the idea there in part was that the previous generation was revered and respected. You identified yourself by your parent or by your grandparent or even by your great ancestor long before. Phil the son was one rung down the ladder from Philip, the father. And the son quite literally would often serve the Father. He would often work for the Father, but he would serve and seek to bring honor to the Father's name. In Jesus' case, being called the Son of Man, there's some similar emphasis here. It identifies him as a human being, one of us, but also that he was in a sense a servant to mankind, seeking to bring honor to humanity. Now, how in the world did he do that? Now, if I went to the Chrismon tree, if we all went back there right now, rather than do that, I brought a little portion of the Chrismon tree in here with me. If I brought a symbol that envisioned him to you, one that symbolized his humanity, it would not be a person, which is good because we need to be careful about images of God, including Jesus. If there's one thing, though, that symbolizes his humanity, his mortality, his being made a creature like we are, it might be this one. I don't know if you can all see that there. It is a lamb. It is a lamb, and this particular lamb is holding something, and that is a cross. A lamb with a cross. That symbolizes Jesus. Now, how does that work exactly? I'll tell you. Jesus is identified in his humanity by the way in which he serves us, by offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And there's no better image in Old Testament history than that of the Passover lamb. That lamb that was supposed to be the very best, without blemish, that the Jewish families chose among their flocks and gave as a sacrifice so that the angel of the Lord would pass over them and spare them in Egypt from death. Jesus is represented on the Chrismon tree by the sacrificial lamb. And the cross, which reminds us of the terrible altar of the sacrifice of the lamb. Only he could serve us in this particular way. He was the only one that could do this for us. And so let's read some of Revelation to get a sense of that. Let's turn to Revelation number 5. And we'll begin at verse 1. This is not usually where we read from in Christmas. Not usually Revelation. We're doing something a little different this year. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 6. Hear the reading of God's Word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I, who is the Apostle John, saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl, bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here the Lamb is the only figure in heaven and earth able to open this scroll. And what is that scroll? Well, think of that scroll as a will, so to speak. A will. When the will is open and read, all the heirs to the will get to know what they are left This particular will is the most singular, important document in all of history because it contains the names of those who will inherit eternity forever. John was weeping loudly because he recognized the gravity of this document. And no one could open it. No one could open the keys to the kingdom except for this Lamb who came forward and was able to open it. Open heaven to God's children. This is Jesus. This is the Lamb who was slain. That's how he opened the door to heaven. Jesus on the cross. And then that gains even more traction in Revelation 7. Let's turn the page and look at Revelation 7. And we'll begin at verse 9 and read 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The inheritance that the Lamb gains is salvation itself. It is not simply gold and riches and property. It is salvation. It is being delivered from death and hell due to the consequences of our sin into life and eternal joy in the very presence of God through belief in this Lamb, the Son of God, the Savior of men, Jesus Christ, one who is yet man, though he is God. He is a king and at the same time a servant. It's through belief in him. This Lamb in imagery is so very strong in Revelation, you see. We're introduced to Jesus in chapter 1 as this great and powerful king. We see him coming forth with eyes blazing and sword and power and fire. But at the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, we see a vision of him in heaven with God the Father, reigning forever, while all those who believed in him and trusted in him rejoice in peace. And what does he look like there in Revelation 22? Let's turn there together for a moment as we wind up. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Lambness of Jesus Christ, his humanity, his sacrifice for us, his service for us, is what enables you and me to escape sin and enjoy heaven forever. And of all the names and images, the ideas of Jesus, this is perhaps the one that is most personal to us. The Lamb. He is God. And he is man. He gave himself forever to mankind so that we may be with him forever in heaven in this beautiful picture that we just read about in Revelation 22. The question then today, as always, is he your God? Is he your Lamb? There is no other. Is he yours? The imagery there, if you picked up on it there in verse 4 of chapter 22 of Revelation, is that all those who belong to Him have His name written on their forehead in a wonderful way of ownership, of kinship, of salvation. His work made effective for them. Entrance into heaven, belief and trust in Jesus. Will you have that name of the Lamb written on your forehead? Amen. Let us pray.